So we turn to Romans 11, continuing our study in the book of Romans. Paul is wrestling, you remember, with the theological questions and intellectual questions raised by the rejection of the Messiah by his own people, the Jews. Romans chapter 11, and I'm reading in the New International Version. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did. The others were hardened. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. May God bless this reading of his word to us.
Let's have a word of prayer, shall we, while we remain standing? We've sung, Lord, that you are exalted, the King is exalted on high, and we will praise you. We've sung that your truth will reign. And as we come to the truth of your word this morning, we do indeed, Lord, stand on holy ground. As we consider that which you've told us about your dealings with men and women, we know, Heavenly Father, that you are under no obligation to explain to us how you deal with people. And yet in your grace and your mercy, you've revealed your ways to us. Help us as we turn to your word to receive your truth with reverence and awe. To receive your grace. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come in our study of Romans to this great chapter, chapter 11, great in many senses, great in its length, great in its challenges and difficulties. I will do my best to try to work through and explain, but you're also going to have to help me by concentrating hard this morning, okay? So take a deep breath, make sure there's oxygen flowing in your brain, and we'll see what we can do. I'd like to start by just reviewing the argument of the last two chapters as we've looked at them together, because chapter 11 very much is following on from chapters 9 and 10. Paul's concern for his people who rejected the Messiah. We've seen throughout these chapters Paul's longing and prayer and efforts for the salvation of his people. Even in this chapter, as he talks about his ministry to the Gentiles, he explains, verse 13 and 14, that I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Paul's ongoing concern, we've seen, for the salvation of his people. He's not prepared to just say these people have hardened their hearts and God has hardened them and that's it. Paul goes on longing and praying and reaching out and doing what he can for the salvation of his people. That's a tremendous challenge to us, isn't it? We could stop there and just think about that. As we thought about last week, the responsibility we have to bring the gospel to people. How will they hear? How will they believe without hearing? And how will they hear unless someone proclaims to them? But we've seen that there was more than just a prayer and a longing and emotional concern for his people. There were also the intellectual and theological struggles that Paul experienced as he longed for his people and he saw their rejection of the Messiah. And we've thought already in this series of how it's right for us to ask ourselves hard questions about what we see in the world, as Paul does in this passage. And we've looked at some of the questions that Paul asks. Have God's promises to Abraham failed? He asked in chapter 9. No, his answer is, God never promised that all Abraham's physical descendants would be saved. God, in his mercy, has chosen to have compassion on some. Others have rejected God's way of salvation. And God's judgment on them has been to harden them in their rejection. Then Paul asked the question, is God unjust to have mercy on some and not on others? And if it's God's choice to have mercy on some, why does he still find fault with those who persist in their unbelief? And he's reminded us that God is God. It's inappropriate to ask questions that stand in judgment of God. God stands in judgment of us, not us of him. He's under no obligation to have mercy on anyone. In fact, he's incredibly patient enduring much human sin and provocation in order to have mercy on some, including us who trust him. We should stand in awe. And he asked the question at the end of chapter 9, on what basis does God save some and not others? And he goes on at the end of chapter 9 and through chapter 10 that we were looking at last week to make it clear that the basis on which he saves some and not others is to do with faith in Christ. The basis on which he saves people is faith in Christ. Those who refuse to come to Christ and seek their own righteousness, to find their own way to God in rejection of Christ, they reject God's offer of salvation and they're self-condemned. But then he asked the question in chapter 10, verse 18, did the Jews not hear this message? That they persist in their rejection of Christ? And he says, yes, they heard it. And then he asked the question in verse 19 of chapter 10, have they then not understood it? And he, quoting from the Old Testament, he points out that they've had ample chance to understand, but have obstinately clung to their disobedience. So he ends chapter 10 with verse 21, his quote from Isaiah 65, verse 2. Let's just read that together. Romans 10, verse 21, if you're looking, this is how he ended chapter 10. All day long, God says, I have held out my hands to disobedient and obstinate people. That's where we are. This leads Paul to ask two questions in chapter 11. The first, look in verse 1 of chapter 11, he asks, did God reject his people? Their obstinacy, their persistence in disobedience prompts him to ask, did God reject his people? The second question is in verse 11. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? His answer to the first question is no. Has God rejected his people? No. The hardening is only in part. Even now, some of the Jewish people are being saved. God is keeping a remnant. I understand that in the 8:15 service, which I didn't hear, that there was an evangelist speaking, not on this chapter, but something quite different. And he spoke in the service about the work that God is doing in Israel to this day in drawing people to himself. The hardening is only in part, Paul says. The second question, have they stumbled beyond hope of recovery? No, the answer again is no. The hardening is only until God has fulfilled his purposes. If you want a summary of this chapter, just look at verse 25. Halfway through the verse, it says, Paul says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until. Do you see that phrase? That's a summary of this chapter. In answer to the two questions, did God reject his people? No, the hardening is only in part. Have they stumbled so as to fall beyond recovery? No, the hardening is until the full number of Gentiles comes in. And in answering these questions, Paul brings out in this chapter two clear themes. The first is that God is in control. He knows what he's doing. He has a purpose. The second great truth or theme that Paul brings out is the theme of God's kindness and mercy. At the end of the day, he says, it will be clear that all the blessings of salvation to Gentiles or to Jews are the result of God's kindness and mercy in the face of man's disobedience and wickedness. No human being will have anything to boast about before God. This is a chapter then about our attitudes. Our attitudes to God's salvation, our attitudes to the Jewish people, our attitudes to those who have not received Christ, and our attitude to our own incredible entrance into the grace and mercy of God. Let's look more carefully then at the first of these two questions. Did God reject his people? Verses 1 to 10. Answer, no. The hardening is only in part. There are some Jews who believe. First, he points to his own experience. Verse 1, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is a Jew. The fact that God saved Paul, and that in an amazing way on the Damascus Road, through the sheer grace of God, as Paul was in disobedience going to Damascus to persecute believers, God saved him. God intervened in his life. This was the grace of God to Paul. And Paul's own experience shows that God has not totally rejected his people. God is in control. In his grace and mercy, he can and does still save Jewish people. God shows that he's not rejected his people. Paul could also have talked about the other apostles and the other early Christian leaders who were Jews. The second example he gives is the example of Elijah in verses 2 to 4. Did God reject his people whom he foreknew? No, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they're trying to kill me. This was a time of national apostasy for the Jews, for Israel. The time of Ahab and Jezebel. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not known, bowed the knee to Baal. God had his people. God was in control. In his grace and mercy, God had kept a remnant who were faithful to him, says Paul. No, the rejection of his people was not complete. So too, verse 5, in the present time. Not just Paul, not just the 7,000 of Elijah's day, but in the present time too, verse 5, there is a remnant chosen by grace. We can be sure of that. God has his people. God is in control, and in his grace and mercy has a remnant. The idea of the remnant is in fact not just a New Testament idea, it's a great theme of the Old Testament. That God has always kept a believing remnant amongst his people. And this remnant, says Paul, is chosen by grace. And verse 6, if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. We've already seen that Paul's own experience is a tremendous example of that. Paul was living in rejection of the Messiah. He was persecuting believers. And yet God had mercy on him. God in his grace chose him and drew him. The remnant is chosen by grace. It's not, the choice is not based on works righteousness that the Jews were following. It was on the basis of grace. And the others were hardened. Verse 7, what then Israel sought, what Israel sought so earnestly by its works righteousness, that's chapter 10, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. And then he quotes these passages from Deuteronomy and Isaiah and Psalms to show that this hardening had been prophesied. The Jews had been warned that if they rejected the Messiah, they would be hardened. So Paul argues here that if the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews resulted in such blessing to the world, what will happen when the Jews finally repent and come to faith? Verse 12, if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Verse 15, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Something wonderful is going to happen when these Jewish people finally turn and receive the Messiah, if so much blessing came from their rejection. And as you look at this little section, 11 to 15, and we see God's purpose, the purpose is Israel's rejection leads to the inclusion of the Gentiles. And Paul, as we read at the beginning, says Gentiles being saved causes also some Jews to be saved. And that's happened, hasn't it, in the world today? Most of those Jews who are coming to Christ in the world today are coming to Christ as a result of Gentiles. The prayer and the faith and the initiatives and the evangelism of Gentiles. And they're being brought in as a result of a sort of envy of seeing, gosh, what did we miss? Let me read from the Message translation a little bit of this. Are they down for the count? Are they out of this for good? The answer's a clear-cut no. Ironically, when they walked out, they left the door open, and outsiders like us walked in. They left the door open, but the next thing you know, the Jews were starting to wonder if perhaps they'd walked out on a good thing. Now, if their leaving triggered this worldwide coming of non-Jewish outsiders into God's kingdom, just imagine the effect of their coming back. What a homecoming. God has a purpose. And there's a continuity in God's purpose, he says in verses 16 to 24. The Gentiles who are coming to Christ, like us, are not some separate new plant. We are a fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. You remember when God gave the promise to Abraham that he would bless him and make him a great nation and that he would be a blessing? He also told him, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, that by you all nations of the earth would bless themselves, would be blessed. The Gentiles coming to Christ, us coming to Christ, is part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. It's an outworking of what God always intended. It's not two separate things that God has done. It's one thing, one olive tree, as he says. Let's look at this section then from 16 to 24, the olive tree, the continuity of God's purpose. First, he talks about the roots of the olive tree. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. He's talking here about the Old Testament heroes of faith. They were the first part of the dough. The Jews had a custom that everything, a tenth of everything, was given to God. The tenth that was given to God was consecrated to him. It symbolized and ensured the consecration of the whole. The patriarchs were God's men and women. They were men and women of faith, and we read their story in the Old Testament right up to the Lord Jesus himself. If they were consecrated to God, says Paul, and they are the roots of the tree, then the whole tree is holy. If some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, don't boast over these branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. The roots of our ancestry in Christ is Abraham and Sarah and Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And the Lord Jesus himself. This is our spiritual ancestry, our spiritual heritage, the roots that support us in our desire to love and follow the Lord and serve him in this world. What a tremendous thing it is to realize this. The roots of the olive tree. But also let's think about the branches of the olive tree. The branches are us as individuals, Jews and Gentiles, natural branches and grafted branches. We're all part of the same tree. We're all dependent on the same root. We're all there only because of our faith. You will say, branches were broken off that I could be grafted in, verse 19. Granted, they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? We're all branches. We're all part of the same tree. There's no room for any anti-Semitism amongst the people of God. We're all part of the same tree. There's no room for any kind of racial prejudice, is there? We're all part of the same tree. We're all dependent on the same root. We're all there only because of our faith. And there's a lesson from the olive tree that Paul brings home to us strongly. His main point of application in this chapter comes in this section. Look at these exhortations. Verse 18, do not boast. Verse 20, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. Verse 22, consider the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Don't boast. Don't be arrogant is the application of this truth. But be afraid. Consider. Continue. Grace can never lead to pride. A proper understanding of what God has done in our lives should never make us proud, or can never make us proud, or feel that we're better than other people. Grace always leads to humility, a sense of awe and wonder that I should be included in the purposes of God. And grace should never lead to complacency, always to awe and a determination to press on. Have you ever just missed an accident in the car because of your careless driving? Overtaken in a stupid place? Or turned without looking? Or crossed a red light that you didn't notice? How do you feel when that happens and you get away with it? You don't think, oh, well, I can drive any way I want and get away with it. You feel shaken, awed. You wake up. You say to yourself, I better take this seriously. That's what grace does to us. The recognition that we deserve the judgment of God, but that God in his sovereign grace and mercy has incorporated us into his purposes. Grace always leads to humility and to awe and a determination to press on. So God has a purpose. He has a purpose in what is happening to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And there's a continuity in God's purpose, as we've seen. But there will also be a fulfillment of God's purposes. Before we write off the Jewish people, we need to know not only that God has a purpose, not only that there's a continuity in God's purpose, but we need to know that there will be a fulfillment of God's purposes. Verse 25 to 32. And we can look at this fulfillment under three great words: salvation, election, and mercy. First, salvation. The fulfillment of God's purposes, verses 25 to 27, will result in salvation. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What a great, glorious passage this is. It's a mystery. It's something that God has revealed. We couldn't have worked it out ourselves. The full number of Gentiles will come in. Isn't that fantastic? As we look at this world around us and we see the harvest of wickedness growing to fulfillment, which we do see, don't we? We need to remember there's also another harvest growing to fulfillment. And God, as Jesus made clear in the parable of the wheat and the tares, has left the two harvests to grow side by side. But the full harvest will be brought in. The full number of the Gentiles will come in, he says, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, this is a little phrase that's created some discussion. Is Paul, when he talks of all Israel being saved, is he describing the whole olive tree? Is he simply saying that all the tree with all the branches will be saved? Or is he saying that all those broken off branches that are no longer now part of the tree will be gathered up and grafted back in? Well, I tell you frankly, I don't know. Calvin thought the former. Many modern commentators seem to favor the latter view. It seems to me from the context that the way Paul is talking in the passage before, in this passage, and the one that we'll look at in a minute, indicates that God intends to call many Jews to himself in the last days, that there will be a great ingathering. But whatever, fortunately, we don't need to know exactly what it means, because it's God who will do it, and we will stand in awe and be humbled. But the result of the outworking of his purposes will be salvation, will be the removal of sin, as the marvelous promise of God to Joseph. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 1? You will call his name Jesus, God said to him, for he will save his people from their sins. Isn't that fantastic? To know that? He will. The fulfillment of God's purposes will be salvation. The fulfillment of God's purposes will not only result in salvation, but it will reaffirm election. It will realize election. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. These Jewish people may now be the enemies of the gospel, but God has his own purposes of election. He loves even persistent, disobedient sinners. And his gifts and his call are irrevocable. The fulfillment of God's purposes will realize, will reaffirm the truth of election. All that God has chosen will be there. God will not fail with any. And the fulfillment of God's purposes, lastly, will reveal his mercy. Just as you, Gentiles, were at one time disobedient, you have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. At the end of the day, it will not only be clear that God was in control all the way through, but it will also be clear that in spite of man's disobedience, the disobedience of every one of us, the hopelessness and wickedness of every one of us, it will be clear at the end that it is God's mercy and God's kindness that has led to man's salvation. There will be no basis for any human being, whether Jew or Gentile, to be anything other than humbled and awed before the mercy of God. It would have been easy, perhaps, for the Jews to think that there was some other way in. But God, in his mercy, consigned them to disobedience, that they might realize that when God welcomes them back, it's only his mercy. So for us this morning, as we wrestle with the challenges, not only of our own discipleship, but in our desire to reach out to those around us with the gospel and experiencing the difficulties we experience, we need to reaffirm and know and believe that God is in control. Yes, we need to do our part to the best of our ability. We need to pray and long and work for the salvation of our people and of all people. But we need to know that God is in control and he has a purpose and he is working out his purpose. And we need to recognize, as we reflect on our own lives and as we pray for others, that all depends on the kindness and mercy of God. Despite man's disobedience, God can still be merciful. Let's pause, shall we, and pray and reflect together on the mercy of God. Perhaps you need to reflect on the mercy and the sovereignty of God in respect to your own life, that he has drawn you to him. Perhaps you might want to take these moments also to reflect on the mercy and the sovereignty of God in respect to some loved one that you long to see turn to Christ. Acknowledge God's sovereignty. Plead for his mercy. Let's pray. So, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to you in awe at the outworking of your purposes, humbled by the amazing truth that you have drawn us in to be part of your people. We exalt and honor and praise you for your mercy and your kindness. We repent of our disobedience and stubbornness and ask you to have mercy not only on us but on all who don't know you, especially those amongst our loved ones and friends. Give us patience and perseverance to reach out to them with a wonderful message of acceptance with you through the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.